I have a picture that I think is going to come up. It's a picture of a coffee mug that my brother has sitting on his desk. And it's a satirical commentary on how people misuse Philippians 4:13, which says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Sometimes we can use this passage as a slogan where it just guarantees success. Whatever I do, you know, I attach the name of Jesus to what I'm doing, to whatever affinity group I belong to. You know, hey, we're doing this in the name of Jesus, and we can do all things through him who strengthens me. And we go, okay, we're going to have success because we did that. We said Jesus' name. We claim this verse, and we do that out of context. We fail to look and go, okay, what was the historical context? What was going on at the time? What was the audience? What is my connection to being obedient to the covenant that God has called us to? How do we work that in? And here's what happens. I'm guilty of this. We have this tendency to put ourselves at the center of the story. Where I'm the central character, and God's kind of over at the side, just kind of cheering me on. And like, hey, what do you need? Okay, yeah, let me give that. And then I do something, and I do it in the name of Jesus, and I go, well, if we're successful, then God was in it. Well, there's a lot of successful people that have no desire, have no evidence that they've followed God a day in their life. So I'm not sure that's evidence here. And what we do is we live our lives out of context. And I want us to look at a passage today. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 50 and put things back into context. In fact, I would suggest just kind of fast forward. God's people have been in exile for 70 years. They're coming back into the land, and they seem to have lost context. They seem to have lost context of what God is doing. Those of you who were here last week, you probably all remember that Israel said to God, they said, God, you have forgotten us. God, you have forsaken us. Which is like really fascinating, because God's like, I just delivered you and I just brought you back. I'm working in your life. And theologian Walter Brueggemann, he says that what Isaiah does is he does the task of prophetic imagination. And let me tell you what he means by that. He says the prophet disrupts the status quo or the group thinking. He disrupts, like they're saying, okay, this is how the world is. And the prophet goes, no, it's not. That's not how the world is. That's not how it's going to be. And then he offers a different way to see the world. And this new way is rooted in God's freedom. It's rooted in justice and compassion and covenant faithfulness. And so he offers an imagination for a reality of where God, not me, not Pharaoh, not any empire, is in control. And he says, here is the new vision. And here's my prayer for you. And unapologetically, I prayed this week, is that my prayer is that more than you seeing the world through my eyes, through your eyes, through whatever group we identify with, I'm this, I'm that, I'm over here, I'm over there. My prayer is that we align with God, we align with his vision for the world, and here's where I'm going to get in trouble with some of you. I pray, I actually prayed this for you, that God's word would be disruptive in my life. God's word would be disruptive in your life, that it would be redirecting. I'm glad everybody is still sitting here. Well, I got one leaving. I know he's not leaving. That it would be disruptive, it would be redirecting, and it would be transformational. I pray that God leads us where we need to repent, where we need to lament, and that we have hope. Okay, we don't want to stay stuck in lament. but go through that process and where we have hope again. So let's walk through. Let's see what it looks like. Isaiah 50, it will be up on the screen. There's Bibles under the seat cushions in front of you. As I told the other group, take your Bible out first and then help your neighbor. Yeah. Worked better in the first one. All right. Isaiah chapter 50, God speaking to the prophet. It says, thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, your iniquities, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? No. Or that I have no power to deliver? Behold, my rebuke. By my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. Let's kind of process this here. If you've been around for a while, you have maybe heard me say that one of the components that I think is desperately lacking in the American church today is a biblical imagination. And when I say imagination, I don't mean make-believe. There's lots of that out there. When I say biblical imagination is the ability to see the world not as it is or as it has been, but what it can be and what God says it will be. All right? We need to live in light of that hope. And we're losing this biblical imagination on how do I live that out? How do I live a life that speaks? And think about that. Let's think about that. If you're like one of the Israelites, you've been in exile, 70-year exile, and you're coming back from exile. What are your dreams? What are your hopes? What are your desires? Let's make it a little more personal. What are your dreams right now? What are dreams for you, for your children? What are your hopes? What do you dream of for the world, for your country, for your neighborhood? And let me ask a really important question. Do any of the things that popped in your head, do they align with God's hopes and dreams? Because if they don't, then I have an imagination. I'm just not connecting it to what God has to say. And then let's go a little bit further in this hoping and dreaming. How do I see that happening? Because I may have a dream, like, would it be cool if everybody got up in the morning and said, Jesus, you're Lord? That'd be cool, right? Now, what if I said, yeah, but 50% did that at gunpoint? No, we don't want that, right? And so how do we live out these dreams, these hopes, these desires, and do we do it in a biblical manner, with a biblical imagination? And we don't really have to imagine a whole lot of what the exiles were thinking. We can read through the Old Testament and we can see their complaints to God. We can see their hopes and desires. Remember, in the last chapter, they said, God, you've abandoned us. You have forsaken us. What do we call that? That's the group thinking. That's the status quo of the day. The status quo is we're in a terrible situation, and guess whose fault it is? God's. It's like, Yahweh, you have abandoned us. And I imagine they're sitting there going, okay, God, you told Abraham this was going to be a great nation. You told Abraham that we would bless every nation on the planet. God, we are an occupied nation. We're under rule of someone else. Some of us had just returned from exile. Some are still in exile and they're traveling. And we come back and we look at the temple. That temple is not as glorious as Grandpa described it. By the way, it probably never will. If you ever travel back to an old house that you lived in when you were a kid, it's amazing. They shrink those rooms. They shrink everything. Everything is so much smaller than what you remember. And so they come back and they go, God, This isn't glory. This, the New Jerusalem. This is the New Jerusalem. This is the new temple. Are we missing something here, God? Or perhaps when God says, I'm going to make a new temple, I'm going to create a new Jerusalem, there's going to be a new heaven, there's going to be a new earth, maybe he's pointing to something bigger. Well, let's follow the story here. God's going to do something here, and we're going to read through. God's going to provide a disruptive dialogue. I hope you have some disruptive dialogues with God, where you're praying with God, and God says, hold on, I want you to look at this in a different way. And we could say, maybe God's being sarcastic here. And if you don't like me saying God's being sarcastic here, maybe he's being a lawyer. Ah, let's go back to sarcastic. So we're in the text, and God's basically saying, okay, if I've divorced your mother, and he's saying your mother, because you're going, why is he saying my mother? Well, it's a 70-year exile. Most of the people coming back were not the same people that walked away. It was mom and dad, and it was grandpa, and he says, okay, if I divorced your mother, say we're in a court of law, can you produce that certificate of divorce? You're not supposed to answer the question. The question is, no, you can't. And then he says, and who is it that I sold to because I was a creditor? You know, as if God's like God owes anybody anything. God's like, no, that's not what happened. It's not because I'm powerless. It's not because I divorced you. It's not because I needed money. He says, it was your sin. It was your iniquities. It was your transgressions. God says, let's identify the real problem. God's not the problem in this equation. I kind of find that out sometimes. I'm like, okay, God, here's all the components in the equation. I'm in there. God says, or Isaiah says this, Isaiah 59:1-2. He says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. You know, sometimes we think, oh, this is a big thing that I'm asking God. Okay, let's just be clear. All problems are small to God, right? He says, it's not that my hand is shortened, that it can't save, or his ear is dull, that he cannot hear. You know, it's not like God's going, what? I can't, you know, it's been eons and eons. I've lost my hearing. God says, no. He says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face. God doesn't hide his face. Our sins hide his face so that he does not hear. God is faithful to his covenant. God is faithful to his covenant. And I would say he's faithful that he goes to extreme lengths. I'm going to suggest that sending your son to die on a cross for sins and salvation and reconciliation, restoration of the whole world is extreme lengths. So God goes to extreme lengths to draw men, women, and children to himself in relationship. Sin separates us from God. But God has a remedy for sin. Now, when we get to verse 3, Isaiah 50, it's a transitional passage. It's going to transition from identifying the problem and then pointing to an answer, to hope. So let me read this. Isaiah 50, verse 3, it says, I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. All right, let's use your imagination here. This is an incredibly striking image. Think about that. God says, I've clothed heaven with sackcloth. Now, covering in sackcloth, you read through the Bible, that's a symbolic act that primarily represents mourning and repentance and humility. Now, God's already declared that he's not in the wrong here. So God's not up there repenting. But you get this picture with sackcloth covering heaven. I don't know if you can imagine that, but sackcloth covering heaven, and it looks as if God himself and the heavenly host, they mourn and they grieve for the brokenness around us. They mourn and they grieve for the separation of God from his people. And there's at least three times that I could think of very clearly in the Bible where it paints a picture of darkness covering the earth. And I think about this passage where God says he's covering the heavens with sackcloth, where God is grieving, and it's kind of a moment to stop, to grieve, to mourn, and to repent. But there's three major moments in the Bible where the earth is covered in darkness. In Exodus, one of the plagues is darkness. And the earth is covered with darkness, which should be a great moment for Pharaoh to go, okay, whoever Moses' God is, he's in charge of the universe. This would be an excellent time to repent. There's a second time that the Bible talks about the earth being covered in darkness. You may remember it at the crucifixion. And the earth is covered in darkness as Jesus dies on the cross. And then there's a third time in Revelation where it talks about the earth being covered in darkness. And I want to suggest each moment is clearly saying, hey, God is judging sin. God is dealing with sin. And this is a moment to pause, reflect, and repent. I think that's what God is singing out through the cosmos. And the centerpiece of this whole story is where God judges sin through the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. And there's this powerful moment that the earth is darkened, which ought to freak you out if you're one of the dudes that crucified Jesus. And you're like, what did we do? And so Jesus is crucified. He's on the cross. He dies. And the earth is covered in darkness. And there's a guy that's not even part of the covenant story. A centurion soldier. He looks around and he says, surely this man was the Son of God. Okay? He moves in that moment to an enemy of God to saying, this is the Son of God. This is the one who dies for our sins and for our salvation. God doesn't just judge sin, but he offers forgiveness. When we talk about judgment, we're thinking of God being harsh, but God doesn't just judge sin. He offers forgiveness, and that is an offer that is available to anyone here today. Okay, so these next few passages, we're going to transition from defining the problem, which sin separates us from God, to grieving, to repenting, and then Isaiah is going to give us a vision of hope. How do we go forward? And, you know, most of us, we have a decent imagination for what's wrong in the world. Quite often, it's over there, right? If I'm on this side, it's that side. If I'm on this side, it's over there. The problem is all around me, everywhere but right here. Okay? And, It kind of reminds me of, so years ago, I was coaching, I still coach, but I was coaching some kids, and they were at each other's throats, and they were quite poetically expressing the faults of the other person, and it was just impressive. I'm like, wow, he used that one particular word as a noun, verb, and an adjective as he tore into that person, and I thought a couple things. I wanted to walk up and go, now, each of you has brought up some very valid points about the other person. You are absolutely correct in what you said with that other person. And then the other, I realize nobody in this conversation is admitting their own wrong. They're not going to. There's not going to be. And then third, I'm like, I can't just sermonize. I got to break up this fight. And so I did that. We don't need people that can just identify the problem. That's the easy part, maybe. But you know what we need after we identify the problem? What's the way forward? How do we move forward? The prophet doesn't say, okay, here's the problem. The prophet says, here's the problem. Here's the way forward. And by the way, it's not a tweak. It's not a revision of the old. It's an entirely new vision for the future. We need to break away from the status quo of my own thinking. What got me into this problem? I need to break away from that. I need to break away from the status quo and turn to something new. And that is what the prophet offers. He offers something entirely new. Because we do things, well, if we just pass this law, if we just return to this tradition, if I just do whatever it did to get me into this problem, then everything's going to be okay. And Isaiah says, no, I'm going to paint a whole new vision, and we're going to move to the third of four servant songs here. Verse 4, the servant is going to speak. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. So this servant, he has a tongue. The servant's going to speak, and it's a tongue of those who are taught. Who's taught? Disciples are taught. That I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. How do I use my, he says, I'm going to use my words to sustain those who are weary. The two kids that were in each other's face, they were using their words, but they were not sustaining him who was weary. And then he says, morning by morning, he awakens me. He awakens my ear to hear. Oh, so disciples aren't only taught, but they actually hear and listen as those who are taught. Now, if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, I've been talking about servant songs, and we identified the servant in the song. Does anybody know who the servant is? Jesus. Very good. Very good. That's always the answer, okay? If you're in Sunday school and they're like, who do you think? It's Jesus, all right? So the servant song is about Jesus. And this servant song in particular is called The Obedient Servant, all right, which isn't Alexander Hamilton or Aaron Burr, sir. It's Jesus. Some of you will get that. The rest of you just ignore anything I just said on that part. But this obedient servant is going to go out. He's going to put the world in right order, and he's seen as a disciple. A disciple who wakes up every morning by the Father and he listens. Just picture that. Jesus waking up every morning. His Father wakes him up and he listens to what his Father has to say. Which is fascinating because Jesus says, I only speak what I hear. I only do what I see my Father doing. And then he's taking his words and he's not tearing people down, but he's sustaining the weary. You use your voice to sustain. And what's fascinating, and maybe you could relate to this, because if I were, do you ever read like the scriptures and you're like following Jesus? You're like, okay, I get that. And you're like, what did he just say? That is the weirdest thing ever. And I'm sure that the disciples did that. You know, they're standing there and all of a sudden they're like, Jesus told those people to eat his flesh. Like, Jesus, you can't tell people to eat you, all right? We were going to be the fastest growing religious movement right here, and you just told them to eat you. And people walked away. They walked away in that moment. And Jesus comes up to his disciples, and he goes, hey, are you guys going to walk away too? And Peter, who's probably confused as anything, goes, how can we? Where are we going to go? Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. So I'm not asking you to always figure out Jesus, because I don't think you're going to. All right? We're not going to always figure him out. But I can hear his words, and I can obey his words. Verse 5, it says, the Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back. So Jesus isn't going back to something, but he says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. You know what's fascinating about this passage? This passage was written centuries before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. This is written centuries before Jesus was crucified. And I read that and you go, that's exactly what happened to him as he was going to the cross. Somehow they thought, hey, you know, it's a good idea. Let's spit in the face of the Messiah. Let's beat him. Let's hang him on a cross. Matthew records it this way. Matthew 26, beginning at 65, it says, then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. And then they spit in his face and they struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Wow. So we're told in the Gospels that Jesus grew in strength and wisdom. And I ponder that one sometimes. I'm like, what does it mean that Jesus, who's fully God and fully man, grows in strength and wisdom? And I imagine you and I can debate that until he returns and perhaps miss the point. But I think what we can say is when we look at Jesus, we could say that the scriptures either inform Jesus as Jesus is growing up, he's reading Isaiah, he's reading these passages. We could say, well, these passages inform Jesus of his ministry and his mission. Or at a very minimum, if you don't like that idea of Jesus reading the scripture and learning from them, at a very minimum, we could say Jesus's ministry was shaped by the biblical writings of who he was, how he was going to live, and how he was going to redeem people, rather than the status quo of the day. Okay? There's a status quo that Jesus, here's what you're going to do. You're going to march into Rome. You're going to do this. You're going to come in riding on a horse. All right? Jesus comes in on a donkey. Jesus lays down his life. Jesus is humble and meek. Jesus did not do ministry based on the status quo, but by the picture that God had already shared. Jesus faithfully, he hears the call, right? He says that he heard the call from the Father, he bears the judgment, and he restores covenant faithfulness. In a world that says the problem's over there, problem's over here, we need a new law, we need to do it the way that we've always done it. Favorite words of a pastor. Pastor, we've never done it that way before. Okay, yeah, awesome. We need to be reminded, Jesus is the way. Like, he's literally the way. He's the only way to the Father, and he shows us the way to live as Christians, little Christ, people that are made in the image and likeness of God, and are becoming more and more like Christ. He says you need to live in a certain way. You need to paint a picture to the world of what my kingdom is like. In fact, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, but I say to you who hear. That's interesting. Jesus hears from the Father, and now he's saying, I say to you, to those of you who hear, do you hear the voice of God? Do you hear the Holy Spirit speaking? He says, those of you who hear, those of you who want to follow me, he says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. I'm like, okay, Jesus, it was cool in the other passage where you were the guy offering the cheek. And he says, offer the other also. And for the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. Either give to the one who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand it back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so for them. He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If I'm really honest, I just got hit with a ton of bricks. I'm like, wow. Like, are you serious, Jesus? And then I'll ask this question. Is that really going to work? Does that really work, Jesus? Which is the wrong question. That's my first question. It's the wrong question. My question shouldn't be one of pragmatism. It shouldn't be, does this work? My question should be, Lord, what is it that you want? What is it that you're calling me to do? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And by the way, if the status quo would have worked, it would have worked by now. It hasn't worked. And so Jesus calls us into a new way to live. And by the way, did anybody else find that heavy, or am I just the only one that struggles? Okay. All right. There's three of you. This is a countercultural way to live. I don't know of a lot of cultures that live this way. I don't know of a lot of groups, even people that I like, that live this way. But this is the way of a disciple. Ed Stetzer says we're to be deeply subversive in a spiritual sense because we belong to the King of Kings. We deliberately subvert the powers and principalities of this world as we exalt Jesus with our actions. And you know what? I hear that. I'm like, man, that's powerful. I'm going to go out there and do this. And then I go, well, who's going to protect me? Because by and large, I'm thinking, I can handle this, Jesus. I can protect myself. But you're telling me to surrender. Who protects me? God says, that's a good question. Verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. And the servant says, behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. What's he say? You think of a moth eating something up. It's worn out. It's old, right? It's disintegrating. And what God's word is saying the world is passing by. The world as it is passing by. It's becoming nothing. Stop living according to that status quo. Stop living towards that old kingdom. And let's go back into the context. Remember, I could do all things through a verse taken out of context. Let's go back into context. Let's re-enter God's new story and live out that story. Don't live out the old one. Live out the new one. Wake up in the morning. Hear from the Father. How do I live this out? How do I follow Jesus? And I know the early church struggled with this because Peter says, okay, you know what? If you're going to follow Jesus, you follow in his steps. And how do we? And so Peter said this about following in his steps. He says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges rightly or justly. So how do we live out this life? Lord, I'm trusting in you. Not only is this countercultural, this is counter to how I want to respond in this situation. I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to believe you over the status quo. I'm going to believe that your word is true, that you are true. Okay, last two verses here, and then we'll have communion. Verse 10, it says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? We're like, I think that's me. And it says, let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. You have those moments where you're like, okay, God, I'm not hearing you. I'm not seeing you. And he's saying, okay, if you're not seeing me, you're not hearing, continue to trust in God. Continue to trust when there's no light. Because there's something we tend to do. You know what we tend to do when we don't have the light, when we don't hear from God, we light our own light. We light up our own path. And if we have time, I could have one of you or each of you come up and give a great story on how that worked out, where you decided not to follow God's path and went your own way. We don't have time this morning because we've got a lot of stuff going on. But he says, "Behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who equip yourself with burning torches," he says, "walk by that light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. And this you will have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment." In other words, he's saying, don't light your own path. If you're in that moment of struggle, you're in that moment of darkness, and if you're not there right now, you will be or you have been. When you're in that, he says, don't light your own path. Continue to trust in God. And I have a choice. I have a daily choice. I have a moment by moment choice. Am I going to follow Jesus or am I going to walk my own path? Moment by moment. And this gospel, the gospel story, when we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the culmination of the gospel, that's the climax of Israel's story. This is who they were waiting for. And it calls us into a new way of being. And I want to invite you to do something. In a world that has lost its imagination for a reality that is beyond what has been and what we can see right in front of us, I invite you to embody an alternative, which is the gospel, which is the gospel story, and paint a picture. If you do what Jesus says, people are going to look at you. I said a few years ago, if you're just not a jerk to people, people are going to like, what's different about that guy? Something's going on in his life. He's not ranting and raving with me. He's not fighting back. And we paint a picture of God's kingdom through our words that we bring healing, through transformative actions, transformative lives, and we witness to hope. We're saying there's something beyond this. And I may get the raw end of the deal lots of times here on earth, but my hope is in something higher. My hope is in Jesus. My hope is in the new kingdom. My hope is in the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. That's where my hope is. And I want to live a life that paints that story, that tells that story. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your goodness, grace, and mercy. Thank you that even when we are unfaithful, you are faithful to redeem us, to restore us, to invite us back into relationship with you. And Father, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, I would turn. We would turn from our ways to your ways. And Lord, I recognize I can't do this apart from the power of the resurrected Christ, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit working in me. And so I pray that for myself. I pray that for each person here. Lord God, have your way with us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.